Even they say step up to the mic, I'm one of the few people who can do that. Step up to the mic. Well, I think you're all aware of it, but we will be leaving tomorrow on a desperate journey to the South Caribbean, so we won't be seeing you next Sabbath day, but hope to see you on the 12th, and we also hope to remember that church will start an hour earlier, because our brains are probably going to be a little squirrely by that time. We look forward to seeing you then. As you also know, I'm not accustomed to preparing split sermons, so what I'll have to do is go very fast through the sermon notes, because they're no doubt too long. And you can just get up and leave when the time comes. Since we have men's club at 4:30, I'm going to try to quit before 4 o'clock for sure. All right. When we read the Bible and see all of God's promises, we might easily conclude that we would eventually want to live with God. We can clearly see that in His presence is every good thing that we could possibly want. But where do we live today? That is, spiritually speaking. I ask the question because we can sometimes dream about success, but not pursue success. For example, in our economy, we sometimes see the big talker who is going to be a zillionaire someday, but doesn't have a job and doesn't want one. And so he dreams about success, but he doesn't pursue success. What I want us to think about today is this, that if we truly want to dwell with God in the future, we need to be dwelling with Him now. God wants to see in our way of life that evidence that we want to live like He lives. He wants to see that we are submissive to His will in all that we do. Because once we are with God, in other words, we wouldn't be with God otherwise, because once we are with God, we will be like Him and we will be submissive to Him and surrender to His will all of the time. Mr. Armstrong used to say, God will not save somebody He cannot rule. That isn't selfishness on God's part, that's God's love. God is not going to save somebody He cannot rule, because ultimately it is God's rule and God's law and God's perfect character being passed down through His creation that makes life work. And if God did not rule, if Satan the devil were there, or somebody who was like Satan the devil and would not submit to God, then of course one apple, rotten apple, would spoil the whole barrel. Now God did tell ancient Israel, and we've read it several times in different ways already today in the Bible study, God told ancient Israel that He would live among them if they would agree for Him to live among them. But He tells us not only that He will live among us, but He will live in us. And that's a vastly more wonderful story, that He will not only live among us, but will live in us. So let's look at some of the scriptures and some of the instruction we're given on how we might go about letting God dwell with us and how we might dwell with Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read verse 22 here of Ephesians 2. I actually have to start before that, so bear with me. We'll go to verse 19. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's a description of the church being the household of God. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, collectively and individually, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's that terminology again. We're a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, both individually and collectively. We have the opportunity for God to live and dwell in us. A dwelling place. The King James says habitation. Again, that same word used in both translations. Going on over to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he says Christ is going to dwell in your hearts, and you then are going to have the love of God to be able to comprehend with all the rest of the saints the tremendous love that God has shown us through Christ, and that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So God is going to live in us. Christ is going to live his life in us. He's going to dwell in our hearts, meaning our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our understanding. Who we are reflects Christ living in us. So clearly God wants to dwell in us, but he also wants us to dwell in him, and he tells us how to do it. God is going to dwell in us, but we have the opportunity to dwell in God or with God, and ultimately, of course, that is our whole future. So let's look at how he wants us to do it today. I'm going to give you 7 points divided into 2 parts, 4 positives and 3 negatives, if you will. I think that's the way it comes out. So let's start with those. Number one is confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And again, you can translate the word abides or dwells either way. God dwells in him and he in God. So, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is one of the means by which we recognize that God dwells in us and we dwell in God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides or dwells in his love abides in God and God in him. So this little section makes it clear that there is a relationship by which God is living in us, and in that sense we are dwelling under the shadow of his wings. We're living in God. But it takes confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he is our Savior, and that we trust him to live in us and be in us. The second part of that verse, which I read it all together, but the second part of that verse is number 2, which is dwell in love. Dwell in love. Notice it says there, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So if our attitude is not one of love, godly love, of outgoing concern and care for others, then we're not dwelling in God and we're not going to dwell in God. We will not ever have a part in that if we cannot learn to love as God loves, because it doesn't come from us, it comes from God working in us and through us. Back in verse 12, to back that up, verse 12, still under dwell in love, number 2, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So we haven't seen God in the flesh in that sense. We can't fully comprehend our relationship with God in this way that we do an individual. We know when people walk in this room, whether they're friends or whether they're acquaintances or whether they're brethren, or you know what our relationship is. If we've been offended by somebody or if we're uptight about talking to somebody, we know that. It's a little more distant in the sense with God in that we don't see God in the same way. And so God says, well, the way you love one another is going to determine how I see you loving me. So that's what he means in verse 12 when he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So again, it's that work of Christ dwelling in us that produces that love that goes from one to another. Point number three, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. We read this section, of course, at the Passover. I won't go all the way back to verse 32 or somewhere where it starts, but pick it up here in verse 53, when Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You see, our lives are physical, and without sacrifice of Christ, we're not only physically going to die, we're spiritually dead. We have no life in us, no spiritual life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he says, if you are participating in, accepting and acknowledging the sacrifice of Christ to pay the penalty for sin, which you do by eating the Passover and drinking the wine of the Passover, then of course you do have ongoing opportunity for eternal life. That is, you're basically guaranteed eternal life unless you blow it, unless you give it up, unless you turn it loose. He says he has eternal life. That is, God is living in us, as we've already read. Christ is dwelling in us. Verse 54, I don't remember if I read it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. That is spiritual. It's the spiritual representation of the sacrifice of Christ by which we are forgiven of sins and therefore are out from under the death penalty and therefore have life. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides or dwells in me and I in him. So again, the matter of the sacrifice of Christ and acknowledging the sacrifice of Christ through the taking of the Passover, accepting the sacrifice of Christ and the physical symbols of that sacrifice, are what set us apart as people in whom God dwells and people who live in or dwell in God. We must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Number four is one that almost goes without saying in this crowd, perhaps is elevated sometimes out of context, though it's absolutely critical and listed here. We must keep his commandments. If we want to dwell in him, we must keep his commandments. Back to 1 John again. John had a lot to say about these matters, of course, both in the gospel and in these letters to the churches. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, the translators have actually set it apart almost at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments, simple straightforward statement, he who keeps his commandments dwells in him or abides in him and he, that is God, in him. So again, it's this osmosis going on here and a reverse osmosis. God lives in us and we live in him. There is a relationship by which we know that we are his if we keep his commandments. Why? Because we cannot keep the commandments by ourselves. It's not humanly and physically possible to keep the commandments the way God keeps them, the way God lives, the way Christ kept them on earth, which is how we know how God would keep them. So we keep his commandments, and that shows that we are dwelling in him, that we are living in him, that he is our life. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to obey and serve God and he therefore continues to live in us through the Holy Spirit. There are different Greek words, as I mentioned earlier, for abide and dwell, but in this case they're the same word, dwells and abides. I think in the King James it actually separates them and says he that dwells abides. Here it uses only the term abides in the New King James. There are also things we must not do. I said there were four positives and three negatives. I've given you the four positives. There are obviously more than four, and there are obviously more than three. I've simply given you four and three today for the purpose of fleshing out this subject of God dwelling with us and us dwelling with him. Number one, or number five, as you choose, we must not reject his instructions. Now, that sort of seems to go without saying if we say we keep his commandments, but perhaps it's more than that. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Excuse me. Luke 6, verse 46, this is one of the scriptures by which we know that many, many religions and many, many churches simply cannot have a proper relationship with God because they are the people to whom this is addressed by Christ himself. Verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, or Master, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you claim me as your master and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who had heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, or the sand, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So he says, if you're going to say it, you got to be doing it. If you're saying it and not doing it, you're wasting your time. And so we must not reject God's instructions while we call him Lord. In other words, we sometimes call it playing religion or pretending. It's hypocritical religion to say that Christ is our Lord and Master, which is the way we were baptized. Virtually everybody in this room had the word said over them, your Lord and Master, your living high priest, and your soon coming King. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. But if we call him Lord and Master, why do we not do the things which he says? Well, I hope that we do. I'm not condemning us. I'm saying that's what he's saying to us. Don't do. If you're going to be my people, you must do the things which I say. You can't call me Lord and not do those things. So we must not reject his instructions. And that includes, number two, we must not ignore what we know. We must not ignore what we know. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. There's a lot of context here which I will not read, but breaking in verse 17, the conclusion of the matter, or the summary of the statements, is in verse 17 and says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does it, does not do it. King James says, does it not? That's the way I memorized it. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So this is omission. This is not committing a sin in the sense that we actively contradict the law and the purpose of God. This is not sinning against God because we reject God or thumb our nose at God. This is being negligent or careless and not doing those things that we know we should do. Most of us are probably more guilty of this than we are the other. We're probably fairly on guard about not letting ourselves do or say or even think something that we know God specifically commanded us not to do. We tend to be thou shalt not people. But if God says, do this, or shows us an example in the way Christ lived that we should do certain things, and we know them, they tend to be harder for us to focus on, and our failings, seems to me, in all of my experience in not only my own life, but counseling others, our failings often come in omitting or failing to do what we do know and what we should do. It's a sin of omission. To him that knows to do God and does it not, to him it is sin. So if we know to do good, then we have to make ourselves, in a sense, yield to God and go do it. Otherwise, once again, we're still saying, Lord, Lord, and not doing the things which he says. We've had plenty of physical examples of that, haven't we? We know the stories of the teenager who wants to use the car. Dad says, okay, you do the chores on a certain project we have, or, you know, do this before the weekend and you can have the car. And so he neglects to do the chores but doesn't understand why Dad doesn't give him the car. That's not fair. I'm your child. You're my dad. Dads give their kids the car. And Dad could say, yeah, and kids do the chores when Dad tells them to. But, you know, that's not the way it usually works. And unfortunately, lots of times Dad says, okay, you can have the car this time, but next time you'll have to work for it. Next time goes the same way because the proof is in the pudding and it's obvious he's going to get the car whether he does it yours or not. We have in our doctrine about divorce and remarriage, for example, the statement from 1 Corinthians 7 that says, if she be pleased to dwell with him. There is a qualifying statement for a marriage between a believer and a non-believer that says that the non-believer must be pleased to dwell. And when we look at pleased to dwell, we have to define what that means. It doesn't mean that the person says, oh yeah, I'm totally tickled pink to live in this beautiful home with my lovely wife. The fact that I beat her every other day shouldn't be a factor. Or the fact that I don't bring my paycheck home because I drink it up when I get it, that shouldn't be a factor. You know, pleased to dwell is not saying I am pleased to dwell. I'm simply trying to make a point here that's more practical than we can put our hands on. Saying I am pleased to dwell with my mate, but not producing the fruits of a husband or a wife who shows by action that they want to be together, then it's hypocrisy to say I am pleased to dwell. But we've had people do that. We've had people in which couples in which one person comes to the church and says, I really can't continue in this marriage, and here are the situations, here are the circumstances, and my mate is a non-believer, not part of the church, and so I'm going to leave him or her and be free to marry. And the fact is, no, that's not automatic. If the God says if the unbelieving mate is pleased to dwell, then you're not supposed to leave them. So often the question of judgment comes down to, is this individual pleased to dwell? And many times we've asked them, are you pleased to dwell with your wife? Oh, sure. More often than not, it's men, but it can be the other way. Are you pleased to dwell with your husband? Yes, I'm delighted to live with my husband. Problem is, I'm not willing to do the things that a wife is supposed to do. I'm not willing to participate in the marriage the way that I'm supposed to do. So we have to go through the pleased to dwell question. Well, I was reminded of that when I'm looking at this, because when God says, if you know to do good and do it not, then it's sin. We can say that we're doing it. We can feel like we're interested in God's way and God's truth. But if we're falling short in doing it, then we have to question our motive. We have to ask if we're hypocritical in the sense that, yes, we want it. We want it in the way the kid wants the car. Or we want it in the way that the husband wants the comfort of three meals a day and his laundry done. That doesn't make him pleased. It doesn't make the child obedient. We need to be avoiding this omission, if you will. We should omit omission. I find that my biggest area of failure, that sometimes I think about something I ought to do, something I want to do even, something I think I will do, but somehow it trickles away. Doesn't get done. I omit it. I know to do good and don't, and that becomes sin, and I have to repent of that from time to time. The third thing we must not do, we must not love the world. Back to 1 John again. We must not love the world. Notice the connection. 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's the problem. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's where we started, right? We started with God dwelling in us because he loves us, because his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If we don't love God, in other words, there's no way for God to dwell in us. So when he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, it's a black and white choice, if you will. You can take it or leave it. You can love God and God will dwell in you, or you can say, I don't love God, and therefore there is no flow from God coming to me whatsoever. And again, saying it and doing it are two different things. If anyone loves the world, that's the evidence that he does not love God. Now, your natural human tendency may be to be interested in the world. You may be seduced by the world into being interested in all kinds of wrong things, behavior, activities, whatever it might be. You may be seduced to want to do those things. That's what Satan's business is trapping us into wanting to do things that are contrary to God, so that he can go to God and accuse us and say, look at your people and what they've done. We're not condemned for being tempted. Christ was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. We're not condemned for being tempted or judged. We are judged when we are tempted and allow ourselves to fall prey to the temptation, when we become part and parcel with that is contrary to God. So loving the world could be money, could be politics, could be into things, as I've said before, could be the Tom T. Hall list. It could be whatever that we are interested in that causes us to seek it above God or to pursue it at the risk of disobeying God and God's law. Love not the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. God is doing a marvelous thing. Marvelous thing. We can't even describe it. He's living in us through his own Holy Spirit to see if we are willing to live in the Spirit as he does, so that he knows whether we really want to be in his family permanently, or whether we live in the Spirit for short periods of time but seek really our own physical world to live in because we love the world more than we love God. We have a perfect example, John chapter 14. I hope that we think about it this way. John chapter 14. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, I should start in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? We could ask that of one another, couldn't we? Do you not believe that I, as a Christian, am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. So it's God in Christ that makes it work. It is Christ in us that makes it work, and that is the hope of glory. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. It only comes from God. We have Christ living in us. God is doing a marvelous thing to give us the opportunity to let Christ live his life in us to show that we want to live like he does for eternity. Sometimes we fall short, but we know that God is very, very merciful. Sometimes we shut God out because we're in a carnal environment and it's easier not to choose to do the right thing. But know this, God does not give up on us. God does not give up on us. God doesn't want to see us sin. He doesn't want to see us fall short. He doesn't want to see us make mistakes. But God doesn't give up on us. Not nearly as much as we might give up on our children, for example, or one another. He wants to dwell with us. He wants us to dwell with him. Notice his attitude toward us. This is a rather remarkable scripture in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Time's up. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Beautifully stated here. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one. Get the context of this verse. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him. The King James says, and with him. Either way is fine. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God doesn't give up. God says, I am holy, I live on high, I inhabit eternity, I am the high and lofty one, but I am willing to live with the humble. I'm willing to live with the contrite and the humble spirit, to revive that spirit, to give him hope, to give him life, to give him confidence in God's mercy, God's plan, God's purpose for him, to give him confidence that God indeed is willing to dwell with him and in him. Then we come to the church in Revelation chapter 3 as we near the end of the story and the end of the sermon. Revelation chapter 3. In the letters to the churches, we have this familiar scenario. Revelation chapter 3. In talking to the Laodicean church, for example, who obviously were falling short, primarily perhaps by omission, as we talked about, because they said they were rich and increased with goods and didn't need anything. Christ says this in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That right away puts us into a dwelling situation, doesn't it? Somebody's dwelling in that house. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. That's at least temporary dwelling. I am coming in to you. I'm knocking on the door. All you have to do is let me in, and I will come in. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me. Again, that word sit, similar to the situation in Hebrew, meaning pretty much to dwell and live. I to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Christ says, if you open the door, I'm here. I haven't gone away somewhere. I'm not ignoring your plight or your needs. I'm standing at the door knocking, and if you let me in, I will come and eat with you. And finally, chapter 21. Chapter 21, as we look toward the end of the age of man, coming to the new heavens and the new earth, and of course this is somewhat combined and metaphorical, but Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the end result. That's the goal. That's the ideal. God offered to dwell with Israel, and Israel kicked him out. Some of the churches down through the ages, God has offered to dwell with, and they've kicked him out. God has offered to dwell with us, and is going to offer to dwell with every individual who will open the door and overcome, as that next verse went on to say. In other words, become what he wants us to become, to be like him. The tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's who we are. That's who he is. He wants to dwell with us. He wants us to learn to dwell with him. But we have to dwell with him now, on an ongoing basis, day by day by day, trying to live in the presence of God, in harmony with God, according to God's will, and doing the four things I outlined, not doing the three things I outlined, giving ourselves into God's hands continually, so that when the time comes that the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is with men, we will be there. Somebody will. We can be there. He will be with us and be our God.